Matthew 27, starting in verse 24. When Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him, and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him, and took the reed, and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself! If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. Would you pray with me this morning? God, as we already prayed, I ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts and our minds that we might be enlightened to your truth. Help us to, yes, picture Christ on the cross, but more than anything, help us understand Christ on the cross, why you would ordain such an event. Help us not just to see Jesus as a religious man who died for his cause, but as the Son of God who died for his people. May we be struck by this truth in a way that causes us to weep and mourn his death. And God, may we also be struck with the cross of Christ in a way that causes us to rejoice in his death. And Father, may you be glorified in this. In Jesus' name, amen. So more books have been written and more songs have been sung, and more smiles have been awakened and more tears have been shed over the cross of Christ than any other single event in the history of the world. But I think every time we try to think of the cross, we find that all of our earthly adorations and affections poured out for the cross just feel really insufficient. How can you write a book about the cross? How can you sing a song about the cross? How can you preach a sermon about the cross? It's not enough. Maybe that's why it's going to be very fitting that in eternity, the song we will sing is, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Maybe eternity will be enough to truly praise the cross of Jesus Christ. And maybe because of the vastness of this, I don't really feel that there's any way for me to say, hey, here's a nice lesson for you to learn today. And here's a little pithy statement that you can take home and put into practice this week. I just can't do that. I guess what I'm going to do then is what Matthew and what the Bible and I think what the Spirit of God would call you to do, which is behold the cross of Jesus Christ. To look with the eyes of your mind and your heart that you might hear what God has said about Jesus. And you would see in the cross, in the fullest sense of that word, you would see in the cross of Christ the beauty and the agony and the glory of the cross. Because the cross is where holy God meets sinful man. It's where steadfast love and faithfulness meet, the psalmist says. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. The cross is where my sin finds salvation. It's where my life finds meaning. To be a Christian, brothers and sisters, is to behold the cross of Jesus. So let's behold it. And I want to do this through the lens that Matthew has given us in the Gospel of Matthew. We've worked progressively through this book for quite some time, and Matthew gives a particular account of Jesus that would cause us to look at him in a certain way. And so I've given you notes if you'd like to look at that sort of thing. You don't have to, but there are five headings of how we're going to look at the cross of Christ that I think is how Matthew wants us to behold it rightly. We will start then with the scriptural death of Jesus. So of the four accounts, the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, Matthew is the one who takes the most pains to get us to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises of God in the Old Testament. It's as if the Old Testament is filled with shadows, things that we can't quite make out, but we see that God is promising someday there's going to be a Redeemer. Someday there's going to be a righteous king. Someday there's going to be freedom from oppression. Someday there's going to be forgiveness. And yet it's all a mystery in the Old Testament. It's dark and we find ourselves unsatisfied until Jesus comes. And then the mystery is solved. The shadows give way to substance. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. And I think once you know that, and you see it, and you see how it works, then when you personally go and read the Old Testament, you are just going to be delighted to see how often it points to Jesus. I think of Matthew that way, that Matthew's like kind of this giddy student of the Bible who just sees Jesus all over the Old Testament. And he wants us to see that too. And it is in the cross where I think Matthew sees so much fulfillment of Old Testament promises that he doesn't even have time to slow down and say, this fulfilled such and such a passage, as he does elsewhere in the gospel. Rather, he just keeps just pouring out information. Let me show you how this works in the cross. I had Ed read for us the entirety of Psalm 22 because it is such a beautiful and wonderful psalm. But did you hear the parallels? So Psalm 22:7, think of the story of the cross that we just read. Listen to Psalm 22:7. All those who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Psalm 22:16-18, they have pierced my hands and feet. I can count on my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Psalm 22. Now, perhaps most ominously, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? You realize that those words were written by King David 1,000 years before the cross of Jesus Christ? You think that hopefully you've had this experience where you read Psalm 22 and you go, it's about Jesus. Like, I wonder if Matthew had that same experience as he's watching the events of the cross play out. And in his account, he's recording almost these little word-for-word snippets from Psalm 22. Maybe something similarly happened with Psalm 69. We looked at this a little last week. Psalm 69:21 finds a nice fulfillment in Matthew 27, verse 48. Which says, and one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. Again, King David in Psalm 69:21 says, they gave me poison for my food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. See, that was just like wonderful fulfillment that we're starting to see come together. And we'll get to this in a moment, but these supernatural events in verses 51 through 53 of Matthew 27 all have deep fulfillment in the scriptures. But there's lots of more little details that Matthew wants us to see first, I think. Isaiah 53, verse 9 says, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Now, did Jesus die with wicked people? Yeah, two robbers crucified next to him on the cross. Was he buried in a rich man's tomb? Absolutely. Matthew tells us about Joseph of Arimathea, who puts Jesus in his own new tomb and Joseph being a rich man. Now, if you're a skeptic, you might say, coincidence. Like, you are reaching into the Old Testament and grabbing random facts and seeing random fulfillments in the New Testament. And I'll give you your credit, like, that's a great argument against it. Except you can't call something coincidence when things just keep lining up. And the numerous, if not hundreds of occurrences that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament perfectly should cause us to step back and say, this is truly the work of God. The fact is that the life and death and burial and resurrection and return of Jesus are all dictated for us as the plan of God in the Old Testament. And when you can read the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus, you will see that for hundreds and hundreds of years, God promised and pointed, and when the cross comes, the shadows give way to the substance. So read the cross of Christ and behold, the scriptures are fulfilled. But if that's the only way we look at the cross, we're going to miss some of the beauty and the glory. You must also behold the suffering of Jesus on the cross. This is not an easy sight, and yet it is so essential. Because the reason Jesus suffered was for you. Now, you might ask, well, what sense did Jesus suffer for me? And I covered some of this last week as we looked at the mocking of Jesus. But the reality is that it is your sin and my sin that put Jesus on the cross. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And because I am a sinner, I deserve death, both physically and eternally. I have broken God's law. I have spurned God's goodness. I have wasted God's provision. I have traded the glory of God for the images of worthless, immortal things. And because of my sin and rebellion against God, and any of us should be able to say this if we look at our lives honestly, I deserve to suffer the full wrath of a just God. But since God is rich in mercy, and because of the steadfast love that he has for you, he sent Jesus to suffer the full wrath of God in your place. On the cross, God pours out the full measure of his wrath deserved for your sin on Jesus Christ, who never once sinned. If you want to try to imagine the agony of the cross in that moment, It is Matthew 27:46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? The suffering of Jesus is the experience of the intense fury of the wrath of God. He is made a representative of all the sins of the earth. And in a matter of hours, Jesus suffers an eternity's worth of wrath on the cross. And he cries out saying he is forsaken. To be forsaken by God is to know God only through his wrath. So we're going to glory in the mercy and love of God, absolutely. To be forsaken, though, is to see the only connection between you and God as wrath. It's probably fair to say we can't fully wrap our minds around this. I think the popular way of understanding forsakenness falls a bit short. It's probably popular to say that God turned his face away. And I think what we're trying to express in that is some of the agony of the cross. But I think it falls short for a couple of reasons. One, I think it's contradictory to some of the scriptures, like Psalm 22:24. But maybe more importantly, when we say that God, that the forsakenness of Jesus is that the Father turned his face away, we're indicating that the pain of the moment rests on God the Father. As if he couldn't handle it. As if he couldn't think about what it's like to pour out his wrath. As if God the Father in that moment were unfaithful. But the reality is, while God poured all of his wrath out on Jesus, he never ceased to be faithful to sustain him. The Father never ceased to be good to the Son. The execution of God's wrath on Jesus did not shake God the Father. It shook God the Son. He was the one who absorbed the wrath of God. And in that moment, Jesus experienced the most horrifying reality of hell. And this is what is the worst thing about hell. It's that you feel separated from God. That you feel as if God is gone. If we wanted to try to imagine the suffering of Jesus, we once again find ourselves falling short, and yet we also have to grasp this reality that he really did suffer for your sins, which actually takes us then from the agony of the cross to the glory of it, the purpose of Jesus' sufferings. We get a glimpse in Matthew 27:47, which says, and some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now, whether these bystanders who gave him this drink were mocking him or genuinely curious, we'll get to in a moment. They obviously wondered, though, if in this moment the Old Testament prophet might return to earth and deliver Jesus from the cross. As if that's what this was all about. He would suffer for a time, then Elijah would come and pull out the nails and rescue Jesus. That's not how Jesus went out. Because the way that Jesus went out is better than Elijah saving him. He yielded up his own spirit. Jesus died on his own terms. He was in full control of his suffering and death. So if you've read elsewhere in the Bible, this may bring to mind John 10, where Jesus says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, Jesus said. I lay it down on my own accord. Jesus promised that when he went to the cross, it was on his own volition. And what was the purpose? John 10:15, Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep. He yielded up his spirit for you. He suffered an eternity's worth of hell for you. And he did it willingly. He yielded up his spirit. Because Jesus knew that if he died in your place, you would be forgiven. You could have eternal life. You wouldn't have to suffer the penalty of your sin because he suffered in your place. So Matthew invites us to behold Jesus who suffered your hell so that you could share in his heaven. This is perhaps the wonder of the cross that we just cannot get away from. It seems that everything in heaven and on earth is converging at the cross as if God is trying to get our attention. Such that God would go to lengths to shake even the heavens and the earth to get you to look at Jesus. You notice all these supernatural occurrences? What's the purpose? Look with me at Matthew 27, verse 45, which says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." That by the Jewish reckoning of time is roughly noon to 3 p.m. It's usually not dark then. Darkness over all the land. Why? It wasn't an eclipse. This was a supernatural signal from God that judgment was coming. So if you go back in your Old Testament, you realize that darkness is used both literally and metaphorically of God's judgment. For instance, the ninth plague in the time of the Exodus when Moses leads the people out of Egypt was darkness over all the land. Not only that, but many of the Old Testament prophets warned of God's judgment on nations, and they used darkness as a symbol for his judgment. Listen to Joel chapter 3. I'll read for you a little bit Old Testament judgment. "Multitudes, multitudes," Joel writes, "in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel." So darkness was often pictured as a sign that here comes God to judge. And so at the cross, the land goes dark to signal that God is judging. But not coming to judge Israel, not coming to judge the Romans. God was judging you on the cross. He was pouring out his wrath on Jesus. And of course, right in line with Joel 3 then, this comes with an earthquake. Matthew 27, verse 51. "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." Now, earthquakes are not that uncommon in Israel, but the timing of this is unmistakable. This is certainly God shaking the heavens and the earth. Matthew, interestingly, is the only of the four gospel writers to record the earthquake. I'm inclined to think that what Matthew's trying to do is get us to see the scriptural connection. As if to say, look at the cross of Jesus. This is the judgment of God of Old Testament proportions. Rocks splitting in two, the earth quaking, the sky going dark. And maybe in line with other Old Testament proportions, when the rocks were split, they weren't the only things to split, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, if that seems like an insignificant detail, it is not. As a matter of fact, it's such a significant detail that I'm going to take an entire sermon to unpack the significance of that, I think, next week, Lord willing. But for today, let me just tell you this. A giant curtain torn from top to bottom does not happen naturally. This is the hand of God showing that he is making a way for all people to approach him in humble worship by the death of Jesus. All this converges together to see that these are supernatural depictions of the judgment of God. He's trying to get us to see the cross and see our sin being punished on Jesus. But as God always does, he does not just end the story with judgment. He also wants us to see in the supernatural occurrences the salvation that he offers in Jesus. Matthew 27, verse 52. Now listen. because this really happened. 2752, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, that's a kind word to say they were dead, were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. You probably wish we had more details about that, right? I do. I wish there was some like secret, like ancient document that recorded more about this, because really like many people rose from the dead and were seen by many other people at the time of the cross of Jesus. Why is this only mentioned in Matthew? Why didn't somebody else write a book about this? This would be fascinating. But that's all we get. It happened. Maybe we should just ask the better question, why? Why? And I think the best way to understand this is a cosmic sign from God that just as he was bringing judgment on sin, he was offering eternal salvation to people. He was both literally and spiritually bringing dead people to life. Right, that's a biblical understanding of salvation. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God has made you alive in Christ Jesus. God gives an object lesson of this by literally raising people from the dead to show that along with the judgment of God comes the salvation of God. That's how I think we can understand that, and that's all the details we have. But we should marvel at these supernatural occurrences that surround the cross. God is trying to get our attention to see that he is suspending the laws of nature just as he will suspend the laws of sin and death to give us eternal life, that we might see and fear and put our trust in him. So pay attention. Behold the supernatural acts of God. Of course, the most amazing supernatural act of God is that he would save sinners. Have you considered that salvation is the greatest miracle of all? Just think about this. That God would take people hell-bent on rebelling against him, hell-bent on satisfying our own desires, which are wretched and selfish, and that God, simply compelled by mercy and love, would forgive us, would make us alive, would clean off our wounds, would clothe us in his righteousness, would lavish his grace on us, would adopt us into his family, and promise us his eternal kingdom, and love us with an everlasting love. That is a miracle. And at the cross of Christ, we are invited to behold the miracle. Listen to Matthew 27, verse 54. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Apparently, when these men saw all these events and the earthquake and the cry of dereliction, the darkness, they were struck with terror and fear. And in that moment, they believed. They make a true profession of faith. This it was the Son of God. Think about who said that. These were the Roman soldiers that dragged Jesus into the courtyard of Pilate and mocked him. These were the ones who gave him wine mixed with gall so they could laugh at him when he spit it out. These are the ones that are charged with sitting by the cross and making sure that nobody can get to Jesus to relieve his pain. They have the most dramatic change of heart. Why? Because God opened their eyes to see. God got their attention and they believed. There's a part of me that wonders if during the whole process leading up to the cross, God is actually wooing these soldiers. This is just my speculation, but I think you'll track with it. They started by brutally mocking him, but then they saw he was humble and didn't fight back. Maybe that kind of made them think twice about what's going on. But they continue in their brutality, leading Jesus to the cross. They hear the crowds mocking, saying, "He said he was the Son of God." And they're just Roman soldiers, and they're going, "Huh, wonder if there's anything to that. Could it be true?" And then they hear Jesus cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And notice it was the bystanders that thought to give him the sour wine. But an average person walking by would not have been allowed to go up to Jesus in the cross. There were four Roman soldiers making sure that wouldn't happen. The only person that could offer Jesus sour wine was a Roman soldier. And sour wine was what Roman soldiers kept to keep themselves refreshed and energized. It was probably not terribly pleasant to drink, but it's what they drank for their own hydration. So maybe in that moment, they realize this man doesn't deserve to die. Let's try to keep him alive and see if Elijah will come and save him. But Elijah doesn't. Jesus yields up his spirit. And so here are these men thinking, this should not have been. Darkness and all this mocking and Jesus' words. Let's try to help him out. And they can't. He dies. And as the world crashes around them, they see the truth. That this really is the Son of God. See, throughout the whole Gospel of Matthew, he's been drawing our attention to the fact that the kingdom that Jesus brings and the salvation that Jesus brings is not just for Israel. It is for all people. He does this by drawing our attention to Gentiles, people who aren't Jewish, who are loved by Jesus and have faith in Jesus. I'm convinced that Matthew's path that he leads us on culminates and ends in the worst of the Gentiles. The ones who treated Jesus the most horribly are the only ones at the cross of Christ to confess him, to say, truly, this is the Son of God. Jesus' abusers become his worshipers. That is a miracle. And if you're a believer in Jesus, that exact same miracle has occurred in you. That you have received forgiveness and eternal life when you deserve the wrath of God. So behold the surprising salvation of sinners, which leads to the sweet worship of Christians. You thought about why we enjoy singing songs about sin? I think that's a really weird thing if you don't understand anything about the cross of Jesus. But we sing those songs because they're about our forgiveness. I think it's really odd that we call each other brother and sister, when in reality, most of us don't have that much in common. Except we've been adopted by the same Father, so we love each other with more love than family. I mean, look around. Not many of us are wise. Not many of us are noble. Not many of us are powerful. We're just a bunch of sinners who are in love with Jesus. So we love each other. We offer worship to the one who forgave us by telling him how awful we were, so that we can thank him for how good he is. Our worship may seem small and insignificant, but our heart is to offer the best we have to Jesus because he is worthy. I love the last picture we get here of people unworthy to worship Jesus, but who offer worship nonetheless. Joseph and the women. Look at Matthew 27, verse 55. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. Now these women had accompanied Jesus from Galilee. They ministered to his needs. They were at the cross. They saw where he was buried. And guess what? We're going to find out in a couple weeks. They were the first to meet him after he rose from the dead. They had given their time and treasure to attend to his needs during his life. Perhaps they were the ones that provided meals or lodging. They washed his sore and tired feet. They were good friends to Jesus, and they would not leave his side even in his death. They watch where he's buried so that they can come back. Luke chapter 23 tells us that they would return with spices and ointments that would have been for Jesus' body. They wanted to give him an honorable death. These women would not have been considered worthy to worship Jesus. And yet here they are as the ones who offer their humble and kind worship. And they're rewarded for their honor, aren't they? They're the first to see Jesus raised in glory. Of course, the other unworthy worshiper is Joseph. He's a rich man. He's a powerful man. He has access to Pilate. We learn from the other Gospels, he is part of the council. Though he disapproved of his actions, he was part of that council that sentenced Jesus to death. And yet now Joseph risks everything, his political standing, his social standing, to give Jesus a proper burial. He even goes to the kindness of giving Jesus his own brand new tomb. See, people who were crucified were not usually given a dignified burial. They were usually left on the crosses, except the Romans would give the Jews the opportunity to pull them down and put them in common graves. But Jesus gets put in a brand new fancy tomb he shares with a rich man in his death. Joseph was compelled by love to offer sweet worship to Jesus. And I'm guessing that Joseph thought that wasn't enough. He just thought it was inadequate. It's the least he could do for the one who died to save him. But of course, 2,000 years later, we marvel at Joseph. We celebrate Joseph. Why? Because we recognize that even if we gave the greatest of our time and our talent and our treasure, the greatest of our songs and our praise, it would not be enough to praise Jesus for who he really is. We want to offer worship to Christ like the women at the tomb and like Joseph. If you're someone who loves Jesus and has been saved by Jesus, you know this feeling. That you may not sing well, but you sing for joy. You might not pray with eloquence, but you pray with genuine faith. You might not know as much Bible as the guy sitting next to you, but you do know that you love Jesus. Brothers and sisters, our simple and sweet worship is pleasing to God. So in the burial of Jesus, behold the sweet worship of Christians. Behold the cross of Jesus. This really did happen. It's God's plan, which he wrote in the scriptures, which he revealed in supernatural wonder, so that all who behold the cross of Jesus would turn from their sins and put their faith in him and be saved from sin and death and hell. And we would live forever to offer sweet worship to Jesus. I would be absolutely foolish and remiss if I did not invite you to behold the cross of Jesus. It would be silly of me to assume that every single one of you truly knows and believes in Jesus. And so if you came in here this morning saying, I'm not sure I'm a Christian or I don't believe in Jesus, and God has opened your eyes to see what the cross is all about, God is inviting you to behold him and be changed. Listen to what Jesus promised in John chapter 6. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. If you behold Jesus and believe in him, you are saved from your sin. Jesus has suffered in your place. He has promised you eternal life, and he has secured it by his own resurrection. If God opened your eyes today, rejoice. He is good. He is kind. And I would encourage you to talk to somebody, because the Christian life is not easy. We'd love to help you and encourage you. You can talk to me. You can talk to somebody in our church. I'd be more than happy to help you understand more about what Jesus has called you to. Because the reality is, we as Christians, we're only about one thing. I really only have one sermon to preach. We have one song to sing. It's about Jesus, the cross of Jesus Christ. It's where we find forgiveness for our sins. It's where we find eternal life promised. It's where the blood of Jesus makes peace between man and God. The cross is where we find hope for tomorrow and for all eternity. It's where our lives find purpose. We gather as a church around the cross because it is where we find joy that far surpasses the fleeting pleasures of sin. The cross compels us to love and obedience and worship. So behold the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, would you please take our humble and inadequate offerings of worship and be pleased. May you help us to see Jesus truly and fully in the cross, that we might find our deepest joy in him, that we might treasure him above all things. May we see in Jesus the suffering for our sin that would compel us to walk away from sin, to hate sin, and live by your righteous commands. May we see in the cross of Jesus the love of the Father for the Son and for his people. God, help us to see it and to know it and to believe it and to understand it. God, help us to proclaim it. You have called us out as a people, called out of darkness and into light, that we might proclaim the excellencies of God. And there is one excellency of God that is supreme above all others, that you have glorified yourself by saving sinners through the death and resurrection of Jesus. May we sing the cross and pray the cross and preach the cross and live the cross, that everybody would see and fear and put their trust in you. Help us to be faithful. Help us to have joy in the cross. I ask in Jesus' name.